Thank you for the long reading, Phoenix. As you might have guessed, we're going to look at the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, as you all know, are the Sermon on the Mount. It opens with this short passage, first 11 verses, known as the Beatitudes. That word comes from a Latin word meaning blessed. Some of the Beatitudes are paralleled in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. What we find in this smaller passage are nine characteristics or attributes or traits of those who would be citizens of Christ's kingdom. Those who exhibit these characteristics are said to be blessed. The word translated blessed to the Greeks meant favored by the gods. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word is used to describe Israel because they were God's people. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." A people saved by the Lord, I believe, is the word that we have translated blessed, also used in that passage in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Also in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used by the Queen of Sheba to describe Solomon and Israel's favor from the Lord. In 1 Kings 10, verse 8, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." And happy are your men and happy are your servants. The happy is the same word. In English, we'll see the word blessed most often, I think. You might see the word happy in your translation, or perhaps truly happy. But apparently, blessed and happy both have some difficulty capturing the real meaning of this word. Blessed is a word we don't use much today. It sounds old. And happy just sounds really superficial. When we think of happy, we think of a state of mind brought about by our circumstances. Now, this makes me happy. This is a blessedness based on your character. It's who you are. It's not how you feel. Picking up in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." I'm sorry, kingdom of heaven. This is those who have nothing to rely on but God. Contrast this emptiness of spirit, this dependence on God, with the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Revelation 3:17. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." There's a problem when we depend on our wealth, isn't there? And here I am, an American, saying this to an American audience. We're all rich in the world's eyes. Blessed is the poor in spirit. The parallel of this from Luke leaves out the in spirit. It simply says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Also in Luke, look at verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Another warning about the rich, Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So what's wrong with being rich? Look at all the good you can do when you're rich. There are other passages that talk about being good stewards of what you have so that you can do well for others. The problem is dependence. When you have wealth, you take care of yourself. You're always able to take care of yourself, it seems. And you forget that in spite of it all, we are all dependent on God. The poor in spirit know that. They're reminded daily that God is all they have. The rest of us take occasions like this to be reminded. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's what we all want, right? It sounds like the poor are closer to it than we are. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To mourn is to show deep sorrow or regret for someone, typically upon their death, or to feel regret or sadness about the loss or disappearance of something. The Greek word translated mourn can also be translated lament. Lament is defined as passionate expression of grief or sorrow, an expression of regret or disappointment or a complaint. So then, in reading this, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Is mourning virtuous in itself? Well, I don't think that every disappointment and loss that we experience is included in this mourning. If I don't win some prize that I was hoping for and I'm disappointed, I don't think that's what he's talking about. If I've been foolish and suffer loss for it, I don't think that's what he's talking about. How about the effects of sin? My sin. How about recognizing the condition of the world around me? How about the condition of members of my own family? Godly sorrow. That's the mourning, I think, that our Lord is talking about here. Not every loss, not every disappointment we might experience, but godly sorrow, things of a spiritual nature. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So it could be that this mourning has to do with repentance. The very man that the world would consider the most unhappy, this one who mourns over his sins, over the sins he sees around him, Christ says, shall be comforted. Salvation has that effect of comforting us. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not the same thing as weakness or timidity. In other ancient Greek writings, the same word that we have as meek is used to describe a great horse that was well controlled. In spiritual terms, meekness is yielding to the will of God, showing restraint and self-control. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So we must be self-controlled, even as a mighty horse. Not self-controlled, but under control. But what does it mean to inherit the earth? As Christians, we're familiar with the Word of God. We know that the earth will not last. So what does it mean to inherit the earth? 2 Peter 3, verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So if the earth's not going to last, what does it mean to inherit the earth? Well, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Inheriting earth, I think, is a reference to entering the kingdom of God. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We know what it means to hunger and thirst, literally and figuratively. Man has his appetites, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8, the second half of the verse. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Philippians 3:19. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Man has his appetites, and they often lead to our own destruction. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, though. Righteousness is God's standard rather than man's. It's imitating Christ in attitude, behavior, and speech. It is the desire to be right with God and do right before Him. Whereas Titus states at the end of chapter 2, verse 14 in his book, a people who are zealous for good works. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, we find the parable of the Good Samaritan. The passage starts with a lawyer trying to test Jesus. And behold, a lawyer stood up, put him to test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly, do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus proceeds to tell the story of the traveler who fell among thieves, robbers who stripped him, beat him and left him half dead. A priest passed by on the one side, on the other side. Then a Levite passed by on the other side. Finally, a Samaritan had compassion. Bound up his wounds, put him on his own animal, takes him to an inn, pays for his care, says he'll be back if there are other expenses. Finally, Jesus asked the lawyer, Who of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer answered, The one who showed him mercy. We all know mercy, just like in the parable. It's not passing by on the other side of the road. But spiritually, what is mercy? I don't think Jesus is calling us to cruise the highways looking for those in need. How have we received mercy? In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So spiritually, what is mercy? When He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We can't be righteous enough to save ourselves, can we? By His own mercy, He saved us. Through God's mercy, we have been justified by His grace. How then can we show mercy to others? Take the same message that saved you to others needing that same mercy and justification by His grace. We live in a lost world. Can we just walk by on the other side of the road? I don't think that parable is about helping people on the side of the road. Even this morning, watching the weather, they were talking to some young lady that had been stranded in high water the north part of Kansas City, and she referred to a good Samaritan that had come along. She's happy that there were still good people in the world. That phrase, good Samaritan, that's what it's boiled down to us, is people that help others in need. Christ was teaching about the kingdom of God. He's not teaching us to look out for people in need. We all know that. The world knows that. We're the church. We're called to more than that. Let's take that parable beyond the physical into the spiritual. We are here only by God's mercy. And we have to show that same mercy to a lost world. There's no other way they're going to find it. Moving on. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The idea of being pure in heart means to your core, your inside. It's not external. It's not superficial. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and are all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, is Jesus talking about doing the dishes? Is he talking about how we bury people? No, that's not his point. Those are examples. Also Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. These are all examples of the pure heart, not just an external show, but the pure heart. So what does it mean to see God? On Mount Sinai, when Moses asked God, "Please show me your glory," God responded, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But the pure in heart are blessed, because they shall see God." I think that's a reference to eternity, when we're changed, when we're spiritual beings. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The word translated peacemaker is used only here in the whole New Testament. But the verb form of it is found in Colossians in verse 20. Let's read 19 and 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This peacemaking is part of our reconciliation with God. Our sin separates us from God. Jerry's comments from the table, he illustrated that well in the passage from Isaiah, I believe it's 59. Our sin separates us from God. It creates hostility between us and God. But God did the work of reconciling us. Through Christ, he made peace with us. How then can we be peacemakers? I think it's a little like how we can show genuine, useful mercy, by showing how Christ can make peace for the lost that we encounter as we go about our lives. Verses 10 and 11, I think, go together. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 23, for what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And the apostles clearly believed this teaching about persecution. After being arrested, questioned, and beaten by the high priest and the council, in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they finally had been released. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's quite an attitude. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Well, that is the Beatitudes. I think we know what all those words mean. Understanding their spiritual intent might be a different issue sometimes. In our Wednesday evening Bible class, we're studying the day of Pentecost. One point I failed to make as we ran out of time about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He showed that Jesus was approved by God, that he was resurrected, it was now exalted at the right hand of God, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they were witnessing was evidence for all that he had said, for the resurrection, for him being at the right hand of God, everything. He could have stopped there. Made this wonderful point about Jesus. It was all very significant. It's fantastic. Christ was risen. But he did not stop there. He went on to do one more thing. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's speaking to an audience of Jews from all around the known world. But certainly some in his audience were those that were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. What he did with that statement was he convinced them of their guilt. And we can offer sermons about how wonderful our Lord is. And that's true. But unless we point out sin to the sinner, they're honestly empty words. What good is a wonderful Savior if you don't convince someone that they need him? That's what our sin does to us, is it convinces us of our need. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Acts 2:37 and 38. After Peter had pointed out that they had crucified this Jesus, who was raised and now seated at the right hand of God. In verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's still how it works today. As Romans says, we have all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. How do we overcome that? Repent. Every one of us. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Talking about the Beatitudes today, that's not a convicting lesson. But those are the wonders of the kingdom that Jesus died for, that are available to you if you become convicted of your sin and come forward and are washed in the waters of baptism. There are others here that are members of the church but need prayers. There's been a struggle and you need help. That's why we're here. Whatever you might need this morning, come now as we stand and sing.